All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, remember that we started last week in our Summer in the Psalms. We'll be doing Psalm chapter 92 this morning. If you're using the Bible in the pew rack provided, that's page 498, Psalm 92. It's been 2 weeks since I've got to see you guys. The last we were all together, you guys were so gracious and kind to surprise us with a 10-year celebration gift. Many of you taking time to write out very personal, thoughtful encouragement to Meredith and myself for a ministry the last 10 years, and haven't had a chance to thank you guys. In fact, I'm still embarrassed that when we got those gifts, that I didn't stand up and immediately have a speech to thank you. One was because Hunter was successful in pulling off an epic surprise. I was not expecting that. Not like to be prepared beforehand, but other just very emotional morning, celebrating 10 years, but also having several special guests with us that morning. It was very memorable. But thank you for those cards. I started reading them that Sunday afternoon and kept reading some on Monday and Tuesday. And then Wednesday before church, Meredith brought me another stack of ones I still hadn't read. And so I got to really just enjoy that, thinking of ministering here for the last 10 years and your all's faithfulness. We wouldn't be here, literally, if it wasn't for you guys giving and sustaining the ministry and encouraging us to keep going through the hard times. So I just want to say thank you for that, all of you that have been with us all 10 years and those just recently and still had really kind things to say. So thank you for that. Psalm 92, if you have found it and you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for reading God's holy word? Psalm 92, the subscript says a song for the Sabbath. Verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, and at the work of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. Verse 10, but you've exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Thank you, and you may be seated. Psalm 92. Simply, it is good to sing of the works of the Lord, or I even think this might be a song of Solomon, but I should call it Solomon's song, lest you get it confused with some of other songs that he wrote. Psalm 92. Three ways to divide the text this morning. You might see it up on the screen there. The first four verses is just going to tell us that, what it means to sing, how we should sing, how often we should sing of God's works. Then verses 5 through 9, we're going to focus on one side of the coin, singing to God, even celebrating how the wicked perish like grass. That's going to be the driving illustration of the wicked, to visualize their perishing. And then verses 10 through 15, it ends rather positively and encouraging as we will sing and celebrate how the righteous flourish like trees. So keep those two plants in mind, grass and trees, the wicked perishing like grass and the righteous flourishing like trees. But first, we need to begin in verses 1 through 4 about singing. Now, you guys know I don't always call attention to you the subscript there, which is not necessarily inspired, but convenient for me this morning because I think it is rather true. It says a psalm or a song for the Sabbath. So I do believe after studying this that it was likely a song that was particularly useful on the Sabbath. One day every week to celebrate in the Old Testament, God's creating powers by which he rested and set apart for his people to enjoy him, to sing his praise. So it's fitting that we would sing on the Sabbath. So three things even in particular, as we look at verses 1 through 4, about singing. Notice the theme of singing and music and melody here. First, in verse 1, it is good. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Friends, remember that. We have sang, let's see, 5 songs already. We don't just do that to fill the time. We do it because it is commanded and it is good. It is good for you to sing. We can read scripture quietly in our mind, and that's good, and meditate on it. We can speak scripture to one another, talk about God's good works, but the highest form of communicating is to sing about God, to sing of his works. So it is good. Now, this psalm is a little more gentle in saying it, just saying, hey, in fact, indicative, it is good. But most often the songs command us to sing. Why? Not only is God worthy of our praise, but he made you for that. It is one of the designs, the purposes intended in the way that we appreciate music, in the way that some are skillful and able to write it and play instruments, but all of us sing. It is good, and you should. I knew of a pretty godly family one time in the past who, I remember watching them in the singing part of the service, and they never sang. And I respectfully asked them, why do you not sing? And it was, that's just not really who we are. We're not singing people. We don't like to sing. It's just not us. Which I understand. There's certain things I'm not good at and I don't necessarily always like. But this is non-negotiable for the Christian. We're commanded to sing. Would you say the same about, I don't really like Lord's Supper. I'm not really an eating person. We gather together on Sunday. It's just not my thing. No, we're commanded. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. It is good to sing. We are commanded to sing, but it shouldn't just have to be a command. We should want to sing. He says later in verse 4, it brings joy, or joy propels us to sing, like the birds every morning as the sun rises, or the crickets and locusts as the sun goes down at night. You were made to sing. Now, here in the Old Testament, in celebrating the works of God, we have several forms of redemption or creation, namely singing on the Sabbath in celebration of what God has done. But John Calvin says it is fitting in the Old Covenant and also in the New Covenant to set apart one day a week to sing, not of creation, but of God's recreation. So we see the Old Testament saints singing on their day set apart for the Lord. And we see the same thing of the New Testament saints. Think of Colossians. Think of, I believe it's Ephesians. Sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Again, it might not be your thing, but it ought to be. It's a command from God. It is good to sing thanks to him, to sing praises to his name, O Most High. It is said that Martin Luther, several quotes I read from him on this recently, that he would tell the people around him in the evening, the devil is very near. We must get an instrument and sing a psalm and drive the devil away. Singing, making melody. Even think about David. Saul is battling an evil spirit and he doesn't call David in just to read him one of his psalms. But he grabs an instrument and he plays it to a melody. God has so designed singing and music as good for us. Perhaps you need to hear that again from Luther. Let us sing a psalm and drive the devil away. A man who is often plagued by spiritual warfare saw the importance of how good it is to sing and to give thanks to the Lord. Perhaps even further to clarify or confirm that this might be a psalm for the Sabbath, because the day was to begin and end dedicated to the Lord. Not just the first hour of the day or the first 2 hours, but the whole day devoted to praising God. Look at this, when the singing of praise is in verse 2. To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. It is fitting to sing to God all the day long in seasons of sunlight and even as we get ready to face a season of darkness or singing through the night. Psalm 42 is a song of great spiritual depression, and he speaks about how the song of the Lord is with me through the night. He continues to sing, even though he can't see the sunlight of God's favor. In fact, it's a song of sorrow, but still hoping. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. I'm going to sing through the night, or sing as the night comes upon me. We do this at our church. If you've not joined us yet, we sing in our Sunday morning service. We pray in our evening service. Or we end our Sabbath or the Lord's Day at Bethany Baptist Church singing. We sing a song a cappella. I'm convicted when I read Jonathan Edwards, one of the people I'm reading this year. He did family worship with his family and his servants. But they did it in the morning and they did it in the evening. They claimed the whole day bookended by song and praise. Not just reading scripture, but singing. So even to simply consider adding singing to your personal devotions. One song, a cappella. And look, we're grateful. You don't have to be a musician. We can all, on our phones, in our pockets, connect to our stereo, or you can play a David Crowder song. You can play your favorite Getty hymn. Consider adding that to your worship. Why? Because it's good. In the morning and in the night, sing. Consider adding that even to your family worship. Singing a song. That's why we chose that song. So selecting songs is important. We sang not only the doxology, but the gospel song. It was just one slide. Holy God, in love became perfect man to bear my blame. This simple song you can sing at home. Reiterate the gospel in the morning. Reiterate the gospel at night. You, yourself, or you and your family. See, it's good to sing. To sing praises to God, to sing him in the morning and at night. The next thing, the singing goes much better when we have verse 3. Look at verse 3. So we're singing to God. We're singing in the morning. We're singing at night. And verse 3, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. Now, that's interesting. That's what David did again to Saul in driving out the evil spirit. Oftentimes the Psalms even tell us which instrument or which melody is to be used. But here, the music and the melody of the lute and the harp and the lyre. One of these 10-stringed instruments. I believe that instrument that he was using this morning has 6 strings, and that has several more. But we see it is good. It helps us bring our voices all together. It helps us lift our praises to God. So it's good, if we can, to use music and instruments. I made a plug for this last summer, but this is another plug for the same. When we didn't have Jordan in between piano players, we were kind of in a potentially tough spot. That there's not many musicians out there, godly, skillful musicians out there. In fact, oftentimes, even in a text group this week, it's hard to find those who will help lead in the singing part of worship. They're few and far between. So we, knowing that, and knowing this is good, we should invest in the next generation. It's expensive to pay for Clara's violin lessons. And you who maybe have invested in children, it is. But consider, your investment is not just in a child to do a solo performance, but in the church, in the next generation, to have godly, skillful musicians. Now, not all of us can be musicians, but we should invest in the next generation. Not only in the lute and the harp, but I guess even putting the words to the melody. We need greater and greater songwriters. So perhaps maybe you're not musically talented with an instrument, but do you write poetry? Or has God gifted you the ability to articulate things succinctly in a beautiful way? We need more scriptural hymns. One of my beefs with that red hymn that we have is that hardly any of the hymns match the content of this one. And by what that I mean is that this one celebrates the destruction of the wicked. There are not many hymns that celebrate that. We ought to sing the things that God tells us to sing about in proportion to the proportion of which they are in Scripture. The Old Testament singers had no problem oftentimes singing about the triumph of the righteous over the wicked, of the wicked being scattered and perishing, as I'll show you again later in verse 9. So we should sing. One of the great things about music is it helps us meditate on God. We don't have a book in front of us. Okay, so A couple of reasons why we even have songs like this in hymnals, the way I understand it. The first is that for the vast majority of church history, there was no printing press. There was no ability for every good Jew or every Christian to have their own copy of God's word. And so the words that were in those books, the way they could be disseminated into the people's lives was to put it to song. Because we remember things better when we sing them, don't we? In fact, Martin Luther, again, invested in writing many hymns, not because the Bible hadn't been printed, but because the common reader could not yet read. And he wanted his church, he wanted them to have good, rich truths to sing about and think about and simmer on throughout the week. So isn't that what music helps us do? Don't overlook the singing part of not just our lives, but of our Lord's Day gathering. In fact, you see this if you have children. I've got two sons. I know I have five. I know that. But two in particular I watched this week. One is walking around all week singing Dixie Chicks lyrics to Traveling Soldier in Wide Open Spaces and Cowboy Take Me Away. Why? Because words that mean nothing else can get caught in our heart's meditation when you add a melody. One of my other children, who can't even read yet, cannot read, won't be able to read for two more years, as you're changing his diaper, as he's walking around in the driveway, Jesus loves me, yes I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's why we need songs. That's why we need godly songs. That's why we should sing, and our children should see us singing. We should invest in the next generation to write songs and to play songs skillfully, to the lute and harp, the melody and the lyre. The last part about this singing is the content of the singing in verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. So if this is a psalm of the Sabbath, there's an irony here that on the day where the Israelites are not working, they're singing about work. But whose work? God's. In creation, a God who sustains all things, even when we're not working. When we take a day off from work, the world continues and he upholds his people. So in our resting, on our Lord's Day singing, we sing not just about God in general, but what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. So how will we sing for greater joy? We need to know his works. We need to study his works. How do we know what his works are? We can look at creation, but we have them more clearly, as Psalm 19 says, in a converting way, in a reviving the soul kind of way, in a saving us way, by this, his word. So the best of songs are going to be his word, namely his works, put to song and tune to the lute and the harp. One, is it a proverb or a psalm that says, great are the works of the Lord studied by all who love him. So if you want to sing better, if you want to get your heart tuned to sing with joy, meditate on his word. Think about his word. As you're singing a song, look at those words. They are declaring his works in the gospel song, his works in the life of Mr. Chisholm. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who love him. So, do you sing? Do you sing? Do you sing with us? Do you sing from joy? Do you sing with your mouth and your mind engaged? Do we sing with the lute and the harp in times of joy and times of sorrow, in the sunlight of the morning, and even as we face the darkness of the night? Sing. It is good to sing to the Lord. All right, that's the first section. Sing, 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 sing. Now, verses 5 through 9, we're going to focus on the first side of the coin of what he's singing. Namely this, verses 5 through 9, that the wicked perish like grass. So here we're just going to look at the wicked. And we're going to contemplate them. Even God's work in their temporary flourishing, but ultimate perishing. And our hearts should sing. We need songs more like the one that we added recently, the Psalm 94, that celebrates and sings of God's work in the wicked eventually perishing. So here it is in verse 5. He does this by contrast of what is great that the fool or the wicked doesn't understand. Look at verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. But the stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. So They perish for lack of knowledge. That is the stupid man, the one that is going to be like grass that is oftentimes all around us. They perish. I think it's Hosea that says that. Because of lack of knowledge. It's not that God's works aren't out there. They are out there, but they're too stupid to look. Or when they see, they close their eyes, as Romans chapter 1 says. But God's words are great. His thoughts are deep. But the stupid man cannot know. Cannot know. As you reflect on, is that me? Am I stupid? How many times are you going to say that word, Pastor? We're not allowed to say that word in our house. If you do understand the mercy of God, consider what a mercy it is that you do. That you see what others don't see and you delight in it. And they're like Jordan painted so perfectly before us. So they're like the stars of heaven, so vast and so deep. You keep staring and you have to keep looking and looking. You still can't even see but a faint bit of it. That's how great in thoughts than works the deep of the Lord are. But the stupid man cannot know. I think the King James likens the stupid man to an animal or a brutish beast. They just eat, drink, sleep, and reproduce, but they don't ever stop to think about God, who made them, who gave them that land, who gave them that breath, who allows them to exist, who is made to be worshipped. They perish because of their lack of knowledge, the stupid man. I hope that's not you. Don't be that. Don't want to be that. Want to see. Maybe you came this morning realizing, I want to see more who God is. I want to study more His works. You don't want to be that man. This is the man that perishes. Or to simplify by song, as Shania Twain once said, don't be stupid. Ignoring, not searching out, not seeing of the deep and glorious and good things of God to which you were made. If you don't do that, you are merely just an animal. You're merely just a beast. You're merely just grass that will sprout for a while and perish. So the wicked perish like grass. So here they perish for lack of knowledge. Now we get the specific illustration beginning to grow and come to life, if you will, in verse 7. Look at what he says. Verse 7, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. So we begin to get this illustration of grass. It does sprout up. It grows rather easy, rather abundantly everywhere. But even though it sprouts and seems to flourish, it's not very long. It doesn't grow very high. It doesn't do much good but cover the ground. That is what the wicked are like. They are like a little weed. Just a ground covering. Doesn't do much. Doesn't last long. Dies in just a little bit. Growing out in the wilderness. Excuse me. Now, this has to do with unpacking what the stupid man cannot know. So see how it's linked to verse 6? Look at it again. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. So this is one of the things they don't understand about God or about their own existence. They think they're going to live forever. They think that they have figured everything out. And they don't even understand that their life is so short. And it's going to be a waste. Why? Because they were too stupid to acknowledge God, to sing His praise, to put their trust in Him. The wicked perish like shallow grass. They're so nearsighted. They're only thinking about the next day. They're only thinking about what they like. They're only just thinking about themselves. They kiss themselves. They're happy about themselves. They don't look to eternity. They don't consider their own end. Again, let us not be like this. This is one of the greatest dangers of youthfulness, is that you children think you're only going to always keep growing and getting stronger and stronger and live forever. It's a dangerous thing. The devil would love for you to think that you're just going to flourish like this and not consider your end, how short your life is, that it's but a mist and a vapor. So don't just think about what you're going to be doing today. Think about eternity. Don't just think about what's fun and pleasurable to you. Think about what is pleasurable and good to God, in which He designed you, that you would be like this, like the righteous who consider their end, not like the unrighteous and the wicked who are temporarily prospering. So it may seem, as you look at this text, that it contradicts what I'm calling the second section, because I think I called it the wicked perish like grass. And you look at it and you say, well, it actually says that they flourish. What he's saying is that their flourishing is so short. The joy of all of the famous lost people of the world who get their contracts and have their commercials and seem to be happy, it's flourishing, but it's so temporary. It flourishes, but just for a little bit, like the season or life cycle of grass. My friend, the things you're investing in, the things you are getting excited about, or the things you're anxious about, are they like grass? Just short, stubby, little life. Or is it the eternal things? Are you going to consider your forever? Are you going to consider the God who made you, who put eternity into your heart so you might search him out and know him? The wicked perish like grass. They perish for lack of knowledge. They perish in their shallow prosperity, their nearsightedness. But thirdly here, they perish at the hand of the Lord. I want you to see God's wrath and vengeance and recompense to them. So what they're doing is contrasted with the God who is forever and is on high. Look at verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. So again, the thing about the wicked is that they're so concerned with themselves. They're self-existing and self-sustained. They think they don't ever lift up their eyes to the God who is on high, whom is judge. They don't ever stop to consider this, what we should celebrate even as Christians, that God will cause them to perish. God will cause them to be scattered. Look at what it calls them, God's enemies. Yes, my friend, if your life is so short-sighted and denying God, you are called his enemy here. These are those who make up the way that is broad, that many enter by, that leads to destruction. The easy way, the wide way, the sprouting for a little bit, flourishing like grass for a little bit, only to be thrown into the fire to be burned. So I said that this is a song. I wanted to call your attention again that this is something that was sang on the Sabbath. Christians should not be ashamed of this. We should sing. In fact, this might be what gets us through the dark night where it looks like the wicked are not being judged. It looks like they're getting away with things in that town or in this town or in the world. We have to sing in order for us to not think that they're winning. We have to sing of their destruction lest we give up trusting in God and go cast our lots with them and join with them. We sing, not just of the destruction when it comes later on in eternity, but we sing about it now by faith. We sing. We need more songs like this to celebrate ending of evil, the justice on the wicked, the final destruction of the evil one and all temptation. We sing. We sing. We don't always see this now. This is future. Do you see that in verse 9? This is future. Now, some of it's going to be present and temporary. But we sing. We sing about this. Psalm 37, another psalm like this, seems to show how we sing this now. While we look around, they are flourishing and they are like grass and they seem to cover the world. He says this in Psalm 37, which would have been just a song. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. But you saints, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will soon bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. In our singing, saints, be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake your own wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. For all evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. I say it one more time. Wait for the Lord. Keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. So songs and psalms like that is good for us to sing that, lest we grow discouraged at the present flourishing of the wicked around us. They will soon perish at the hand of the Lord. So that's the middle section there. Singing about God's work and the wicked perishing like grass. The third and final section, which really takes up the bulk proportionally of this song, is this. The tune, the second side of the same coin, is going to sing about this. How the righteous flourish like trees. The righteous flourish like trees. The first way I want you to see this is that the righteous, anyone who will be called righteous, anyone who have eternal life, they flourish. Their flourishing comes from God. Not by their own righteousness, by their own strength. It is a gift. It comes from God. They flourish because of God. Look at verse 10. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. So see, the flourishing that we're going to elaborate on in verses 12 through 15, it comes from what you, O God, have done. You have exalted my horn like the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. So you, God, have done this for your people. Now, the King James says unicorn there, ram, the horn of salvation here in verse 10. So essentially in the Middle Eastern language, the alpha male of a herd of rams or whatever would be the one that would exert its force over the others and would have the largest horn and would put down the rest and would be the alpha male. What he's saying is that God does that for his people. He lifts them up above the fray. He exalts them. Not you by your own strength, but you, O God, have lifted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured fresh oil over my head. So oil, you guys don't go around pouring on each other's head. This was a sign of blessing, of anointment. If you like your chapstick, it was like chapstick in a desert land to heal your cracked skin. God does this for his people. Now, in order to further zero in on what's going here, I want you to notice the first person singular language of verses 10 and 11 versus the third person plural. Here's what I mean, verse 10. You have exalted my horn. Verse 10, you have poured over me fresh oil. Verse 11, my eyes, my ears. Notice the shift then in verse 12 to just the righteous. They. That's important. That's intentional. Because what is probably going on here is a reference to a king-like Messiah singular figure that through his exaltation, all of the people who put their hope in him, that is in God, they flourish. Do you see what I'm saying? From the singular to the plural, the horn language, maybe even representing even the crown that a king would wear, this singular leads to the righteous plural flourishing. Okay, so here's what I mean. If you can just study these words, the exalting of the horn like a wild ox and the pouring of fresh oil, even in just the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, this is what happens when wicked Saul is ruining God's people and is turned his back on God. God raises up who? David. And what does Samuel come and do? He anoints his head with oil to symbolize God is going to raise up a man after his own heart to deliver his own people. Okay, we know that the David figure there is a messianic figure. But not just with David, his son Solomon. Solomon has a wicked brother in Adonijah who exalts himself and steals the throne that should be Solomon's. It was prophesied to be Solomon's. And he takes it and he forms a band of worthless fellows, and they're gonna be the alternate party of the kingdom. But David hears of this in his old age, and he anoints Solomon and tells him to ride in and announce that Solomon is the true king. And God says he exalted his horn above Adonijah. So there you have this David-like messianic king figure whom God exalted. David did not exalt himself, God did. Solomon did not exalt himself, God did. And then Luke chapter 1 opens up with this language. A praying father in the spirit, Zechariah, one of the priests, quotes this psalm in speaking of the final coming king, lifting up the horn of salvation to deliver his people from their enemies, Christ. He celebrates this as a fulfillment, not just of old kings or people individual like you and I, but of the Messiah King, Jesus Christ, who was lifted up, who was exalted. We're told to trust in the Son. Verse 11 says, my eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. Surely David saw the downfall of Saul, and Solomon the downfall of Adonijah. We watch Christ battling with the devil in the desert, and the devil leaves with his tail tucked between his legs. Those wicked scribes and Pharisees who come to try to catch him in his words, and Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is exalted above them with every wise word to see again and again his enemies defeated before him. And just when death seemed to have killed the Son and have gained the victory, he burst forth from that grave, defeating death once and for all, the first fruits of the resurrection. His eyes, our eyes in the gospel, see the downfall of our enemies, his enemies. Our ears hear the doom of our evil assailants. Here is the singular messianic king by which we trust in, that we will be lifted up above our sin, above our enemies. I think it's important we see this bridge in 10 to 11 for how the righteous flourish. The singular, first person, to the plural, third person. And so we who trust in him defeat death. We who trust in him overcome our guilt and shame. And he will one day come to receive us into his kingdom forever to reign. So the righteous flourish like trees. They flourish from God, God's work of salvation and lifting up. The next thing I want you to see is back to just the simple illustration of trees. They just flourish like trees. And where they're planted is significant in verses 12 and 13. Look with me. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Now, I told you that I think this is a psalm of who? A song of Solomon. Or I should say Solomon's song, because you might get me confused. Here's one of the reasons why I believe this. The only two times that those words, palm tree and Lebanon, are used in the same realm are in the book of Song of Solomon. Well, men, where he looks to his bride and he calls her a palm tree. And wives, she looks to her bridegroom and she calls him strong like the cedars of Lebanon. So it clues me in that this might have been someone who used that kind of language. This could be one of the sons of David, Solomon, writing this way. But also, when we think about this, how did he supply the building of, verse 13, the house in the courts of our God? It was those mighty cedar trees shipped in from Lebanon to build a house for God. So this couldn't have been a psalm of David, because the house hadn't yet existed, but it could be one like Solomon celebrating this. So this is what the righteous are compared to. Notice palm tree and cedar. You go back to verse 7, that's in contrast to the wicked. So this is what the righteous are like. In a world full of shallow grass, only good to be thrown into the fire, that does not look up and acknowledge its maker, you saints are like trees. In here, trees. Out there, grass. Palm trees, cedars in Lebanon. One scholar said that some cedars in Lebanon have been believed to have lived to be 1,000 years. Oh, so what does that mean? You're going to live to be that long? No, 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 that's not what I'm saying. But in comparison, your life may begin small, but over time, the growth and trust in God will bear much fruit. It will be like trees planted by streams of water, as Psalm 1 says. Enduring tough times, like Jesus said of the man who built his house on the rock rather than the sand, because the rains fell and the floods came and it beat against the house, but did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. This is the righteous, ladies like palm trees, men growing like cedars in Lebanon. Now, any good tree to grow in such a way must be planted in good soil. Even Jesus said this in his parable of the sower. Look at where the tree, namely the righteous, where they're planted, where they get their hope, where their life is rooted. Verse 13. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Is there any richer soil for us to grow the way we were designed to grow than to be planted among God's people, to be planted in His Word, where His ordinances are given, to plant there? Friends, is that where your life is planted? Now, they were planted here in the Old Testament house of the Lord, the temple, but is your life planted namely in Christ? You cannot bear any fruit unless you abide in me. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. By this you know that they love me. By the way, they love one another. They love my disciples. We look at the book of Acts and we see the church flourishing as they were daily attending to the breaking of bread, the apostles' teaching and prayers, and we saw in Colossians and Ephesians, they were singing. Is your life planted there? Where are you going to flourish? You're going to flourish when your life is built around God in the face of Jesus Christ. Plant there. In fact, if you take a tree and you take it out of good soil and you move it out to the desert, it will quickly shrivel up and die. Would it be the same for you? If I took you out of a life that revolves around the church and where you have strong believers and I put you in a foreign country or a place there was not a biblical church or biblical, would you be okay? Would you be able to survive? If you think, yeah, I'd be okay, I'd say you're grass and you're not a tree. But the righteous flourish. They are planted in the house of the Lord. Lastly, in verses 14 and 15, if they flourish from God and they flourish like trees planted in the house, they flourish in the way that they bear fruit. Yes, even to old age. They don't just start well, they end well. And they don't just start well, they get better and better with time. Look at verse 14. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. And there is no unrighteousness in him. So see how they're rooted in the Lord. They're exalted and saved in him. And they don't move on past him. They dwell with him and with his people. If they do that and they do the righteous, they still bear fruit in old age. I love that. And I see that in many of our people. As I prayed through the directory this week, even speaking about the old people, which I'm going to define in just a moment, I'm thankful for a church where we have elderly folks. And they're still bearing fruit. They might not be young and as strong physically as they were in before, but their faith is growing. They have stories to tell of God's greatness. They declare his righteousness. They find ways to be prayer warriors or to invest in our young people or to serve the church or to honor God. They still bear fruit in old age. So how am I determining if you're old? I think maybe the King James has this, but the Hebrew is the hoary head, which is another way of saying gray hair. Okay, so officially I'm going to define it today. If you're a man and you've begun to have thinning hair, or a man or a lady and you have any gray hair poking through, you're officially begun to be old. But the good news is that you still bear fruit. Isn't the world the opposite? It's like, hold on to your youth, flourish like grass. And they think that that's all it is. Hold on to the vain beauty of youth, the strength of the young man, as Proverbs says. But it is the crown of the aged, the gray hair of wisdom. Haven't you noticed this? That lost people get more bitter, more sinful as they get older. But the righteous get more sweet. They've endured trials and they've continued hoping in their God. They're not easily shaken. They're not afraid, as the Proverbs 31 are. They're not afraid of a snowy day. They're not afraid of the time to come. They're prepared. They're trusting in God who will not let them down. They know that they will endure forever, that there is eternal life that has already begun for them. They still bear fruit in old age. Our culture is in a hurry to retire. To retire, to save up as much money, to retire as soon as possible so you don't have to do anything. But you can just vacation endlessly or sit around and watch sitcoms. I think Christians can retire and should retire, but the time of retirement for Christians is not to cease from good works, but begin to bear more and more fruit, to have less distractions of the world, to be maybe financially stable all the more so that you can give more and invest in the kingdom. They, the righteous, like trees, bear fruit still more sweeter and sweeter in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. So here he gets this picture, not just of the fruit that comes out, but inside of them, there's still life. So this can be like what Jesus saying, abide in me and you will bear much fruit, this life that is in Christ. But it could also be something like what Paul says, though outwardly we are perishing, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. So I don't think he's denying that Christians don't get gray hair. I don't think he's denying that Christians begin to ache and pain, have aches and pains, or to walk a little slower, or to speak a little less loudly. But they're full of the Holy Spirit. They still bear fruit. They have the hope of eternal life because they're planted in the house of the Lord. Because they're planted by God. Because he causes them to flourish. One quote says it simply like this, in contrast to the wicked who are perishing like grass and the righteous who are flourishing like a tree. I think this was Charles Spurgeon. Nature decays, but grace thrives. Nature decays, grace thrives. Which one of these plants do you think you are? And what are you going to do about it? Where are you going to abide? Are you seeking to bear fruit more and more, even unto old age? He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised to give us dying grace. He's promised to give us sap and oil sufficient for our days. I just saw one small picture of this driving home from worship planning. I think it was it Friday morning or one of the four times I went to Jordan's house because I forgot something. I'm driving past his house and one of their neighbors are some old dear saints. The Baileys. Remember, they came and spoke to us about missions a couple of years ago. They're at the very end of their life. I think we almost thought Mr. Bailey was going to pass away even this year. But I go by their little house, little bit of property, not much that they have. But there they are in the last days of their life, almost every time I go by, with a different young person sitting on the back porch, reading scripture, praying with them. They're bearing fruit. They're flourishing. They're full of sap and greenness. The righteous flourish like the palm tree. I want it to be said of all of us that we get sweeter with time, that we bear fruit all the way to the end, that people are excited to come visit you as you get older, and they want to hear a word from the Lord, and they want to see the encouragement on your eyes. I talked with a stranger yesterday at a food truck who's a part of a church plant here in town, and I pray that they would flourish and grow. But he said one of the discouraging things is all they have is young college students, which is great. That's good for the long-term future, but there's no old saints there. There's no old saints that have borne the trials of this life in season, out of season, bearing fruit. And so I'm thankful that we have that at our church. I pray that we will have that on into the future. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Would you cause it to bear fruit in our hearts, to abide in you, to flourish? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.